Our title for today's message is, What Does the Bible Say About the Company We Keep? What does the Bible say about the company we keep? In our last message, we just talked about the different people who served in a church as far as helpers in time of need, as far as helping people with distress or difficulty. We mentioned a few names that Paul brought up in the beginning of the chapter of Romans 16, but we also talked about how a church or a ministry starts at our home and how women are a big part of that. And of course, it, as the Lord would have it, it kind of synchronized with our American observation of Mother's Day. And we saw where Paul had mentioned many great women who did the work in the church. And so coming off of that, we realize that there are people that God has ordained to be in our lives, people that we are supposed to be not only working alongside as brothers and sisters in Christ, but also people who are there to encourage and strengthen one another. And before I get to our text for a moment, what comes to mind is in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told the different roles of positions in the church. In verse 11, we were told that it was apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. But more importantly, we are told in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And so we see that there were three things that we were supposed to be doing as we work together to share the gospel with people on earth. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we're supposed to be working together for the perfecting of the saints. Helping us to become more like Christ is what that really means. When we talk about perfecting, the Bible talks about Christ being our example. And Christ is what we look to as far as our standard of how we should be living. Christ is the one who lived a perfect life and never sinned. And because he never sinned, he didn't have to die and yet willingly offered himself to die upon the cross to pay for our sins. So we're here to admonish one another, to encourage one another, to build up one another so that we become more like Christ. And that's what it means when it says for the perfecting of the saints or believers. For the work of the ministry was the second piece of that, that we are working together. You know, sometimes what we find in most churches is that 10% of the people do 90% of the work, and the other 90% who are not doing even 10% of the work are complaining about the first 90% of the work that was done by the 10% of the people. And if you're confused by that, it's basically saying that there are people who will not participate in the work of the ministry. And as we learn in verse 11, with apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, somebody is in each and every one of those roles. And I would submit to you that each and every one of those roles can apply to anybody. And what I mean by that is that, for the most part, everyone as a believer should be a teacher. There are going to be some that may end up being pastors, or maybe some that end up being evangelists. And there may be some that end up being prophets in the sense of preaching or evangelizing or teaching. And so there's many different roles, but at the end of the day, each of us has a role to do. And that role is used to also accomplish the work of the ministry. And finally, we see the third piece there was for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up, to make it stronger, to make it more effective. And that takes organization. It takes people using their God-given gifts to work with one another. And so in verse 13, we see that that will take place until we all stand before God as perfect. And in verse 14, that we are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So that really sets the stage as we move on here to our final passage of Romans in our series, starting in verse 17 in chapter 16 of Romans, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now we're talking about marking them. We're talking about identifying those people which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. And that's key. Doctrine. We know that 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is suitable for doctrine. It's suitable for our truth. Doctrine is God's truth. And so when it says, mark them who cause division as offenses contrary to the doctrine, that's against biblical teaching is what it's saying there. We have a great divide in the world today, especially here in America, between those who support alternative forms of marriage, and I'm not even going to use the title for what they call marriage, but it's not marriage because God says what marriage is. It's the joining of a man and a woman, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. And no matter how you slice it, none of them live up, other than God's way, none of them live up to the standard that God gave in Ephesians 5, that marriage is a model of the relationship between Christ and the church. As the church submits itself unto Christ, fruit is produced, and we know that is the fruit of the Spirit. We also know it is fruit that remains through other believers who we share the gospel with, as we submit to the Lord, as we allow Him to teach us proper doctrine through His Holy Spirit, and those who are placed in positions to be able to help teach. As we submit unto His will, He produces the desire to share the good news with other people, and that is fruit that remains, as the Bible talks about. But at the same time, there are some people who say, well, the Bible really doesn't have a part to say in that. Well, maybe not in their mind, but it doesn't change the truth. Whether or not you believe in gravity doesn't mean that you can jump off a 9-story building and fly. So at the end of the day, it really comes down to this: do you believe what God says or not? And even so, many people who say, well, I don't believe what the Bible says, even so, I don't care what you do in surgery to change a man from a woman or a woman to a man, you cannot change chromosomes. You're either an XY chromosome, which is male, or a XX chromosome, which is female, and no matter what you do, no matter what you call yourself, no matter how you label yourself or package yourself, you are either a man or a woman, and you were born that way. And so, when it says contrary to the divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them, it's interesting that, as we were just talking about in Ephesians 4, that it said in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and a perfect man unto the measure of the fullness, the perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You see, that's what's going on in our churches today. That's what's going on in the hearts of believers. They don't want to listen to what God's Word says. They want to listen to what man's Word says. And it says in verse 18, when we just talked about how they are crafty and deceivers, it says in verse 18 of Romans 16, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. The simple being people who are not knowledgeable of the truth. Let's take a look for a moment at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to start with verse 6 instead of 11, just to kind of set the context. Paul, of course, writing here says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." The children of disobedience are non-believers, those who disobey God, who commands men everywhere to repent. He says in verse 7, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light." It's saying that you were walking in darkness before as a non-believer is what it's telling us. But now that we have the light of the Holy Spirit living within us, we learn that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the natural man which has not the Spirit of God in him can't understand spiritual things. But with the Spirit we are illuminated of the things of the Lord. Verse 9, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the fruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things are reproved, that are reproved, are made manifest by the light, and whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And so he's telling us that not to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but reprove them. Reproving means pointing it out. It doesn't mean that we're gossiping about things, but just pointing out the mere illogical reasoning that goes on when people try to support all sorts of belief systems or all sorts of lifestyles that are contrary to what God teaches. Let's also take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we're going to start with verse 6 and go through verse 14. Which reads, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For you yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought or worked with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example," or that means an example unto you to follow us. "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." You know, that's a principle that's lost today. We have many people who do not want to work, but yet they are provided all the things that they need as if a working person had obtained of their own. It says in verse 11, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." Now, many people talk about, well, you talk about avoiding them, does that mean you never talk to me? And look what it says in verse 15. "You count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Many times people are quick to bring up Matthew chapter 7, and I'm just going to go there for a moment, because some people like to throw that in your face anytime you mention any problem with how they're living their life. And it says in Matthew chapter 7, and many people can quote it that don't even know the Bible, it says in verse 1, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote, which is like a speck, that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite. You see, those two words, thou hypocrite, is the whole keystone to understanding these first four verses. Thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. So we're talking about believers here that are doing things that are not in keeping with what God says that they should be doing or living their lives or whatever it may be. And it's saying, if you are doing those things, don't even bother opening your mouth. First, clean up your own life, and then you can see clearly enough to approach your brother. We know from Galatians chapter 6, there's a time and a place and a method that God gives us of how to do that. It says in Galatians 6:1, it says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, notice it says spiritual, not hypocritical, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. So it's telling us there that when we see a brother that's in fault or a sister that's in fault, we approach them in the spirit of meekness. We don't want to have them reject the message because of how we presented it as the messenger. We want to be able to approach them in the spirit of meekness, approach them in a way, and that also means taking into account from Matthew chapter 7 that we're not doing the same thing. And he's saying here that when we do this, we're bearing one another's burdens, we're helping one another. You see, the whole goal of reconciliation is not to bring the wrath of God down on somebody. The whole goal is to help them to see the error of their way and change. Verse 3, we were just reading, really brings the pride factor in. If a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. So when he goes on and he says, but every man prove his own work, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now some would say that, well, that contradicts verse 2, where it says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What it's really saying here is that we are helping our brother bear his burden or our sister bear his burden by confronting them lovingly about the problems that they're having and helping them to change. But at the end of the day, when it comes down to it, verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. That means each and every one of us are responsible for our own behaviors and actions and what we did with our salvation as far as sharing it with folks throughout the world. So as we go back to Romans chapter 16, again, I'm going to repeat verse 18, it says, for they that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. In other words, he's saying that he wants us to know what it is that God has us to strive for. The way that we know that, and we know that from Psalms 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So it's a matter of knowing what God expects of us out of his word. And simple concerning evil. You know what? You don't need to go out and study the cults. You don't need to go out and study all the bizarre lifestyles that people promote out there. You don't need to go out and study all the sermons of people who preach nonsense to support ungodly living and ungodly deeds that only promote themselves. All you have to do is know what the truth is. I believe that when you know the normal, the abnormal stands out. It says in verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, I'm also going to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. It says in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or somebody who's shouting at people, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one do not eat. For what have I to do with to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? Now, this is an interesting phrase because we just talked about Matthew chapter 7, judging, and he says, for what I have to do to judge them also that are without. Do not ye judge them that are within. So he's talking about believers and non-believers. He's talking about those people who are not believers, that we're not here to judge them. When he says, do not ye judge them that are within, he's saying that as brothers and sisters, we are holding accountable one another. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away among you, from among yourselves, that wicked person. And what it's really talking about here, in fact, we find out when we look at this in the context, we find out 1 Corinthians is actually a letter of condemnation to the church in Corinth. In fact, we find out in 1 Corinthians that there was a person that was sleeping with a stepmother. And basically saying that for those people that are doing these things, those people who are living their lives in ways that just against what God teaches, he's basically saying you need to avoid them. You need to stay away from them. So it's an interesting thing that when we talk about that, how many times we want to just all get along. We don't want to talk about the elephant in the room. I've seen that in our own church where people come here and they're living together. In some cases, they even have children and they trust Christ as their Savior, and they like the Savior part. When it comes to being the Lord, that's a different story. It's like pulling teeth. And they hang upon the preaching. They love to listen to the words, and they see the connections. But the first moment you mentioned about, hey, maybe we ought to stand up before God and everyone else and declare one another to be devoted to one another in marriage, no, that's where we draw the line. They don't want to go there. And then they get offended and leave because you dared suggest to them that they follow what it is that God wants them to do. Just for a moment, we think about that. Often when I counsel couples and they don't want to have that marriage commitment, but yet they want to continue to live as if they're married. And one of the things that I will often say is that if you are not willing to stand up before God and man and declare your devotion to one another in the sanctity of marriage, do not be surprised 2 or 3 years from now when one or both of you end up going somewhere else or leaving and the relationship ends. It's because it wasn't built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, as we learn in 1 Corinthians 3. And so as we go back to Romans 16, again I'm going to repeat, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You see, they're not in it for Christ, they're in it for themselves. And they'll come up with all kinds of reasons and excuses of why they can't do it or why they don't want to do it, and they'll get convinced all their friends that it's right and just. You know, many times when I talk with people, whether it be conflict resolution or having a problem with someone, we know in Matthew chapter 5, it tells us that if we have a problem with someone, that before we even give our gift at church, that we should put our gift down and go make amends with one another, and then pick up our gift and bring it to the Lord. But that's the point, is that there are many people that don't want to listen to that anymore. But in Matthew 18, and I've talked about this in other messages, that Matthew 18 gives us the procedure of how to handle conflict resolution, how to handle the differences. It says in verse 15 of Matthew 18, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." You see the problem that we have today? We don't want to talk to anybody about the problems that we have. We don't want to confront one another with the lifestyles that we live because we don't want to judge. We don't want to be seen as intolerant or bigoted, whatever you want to put the common label of the day on. But at the end of the day, God is saying unto us here that we need to go to one another alone. And too often, we have a problem with somebody. We don't go to that person. We go to everyone but that person. And that's not anything but gossip. If that anyone that you share this with is not part of the problem or part of the solution, it's gossip. But notice in verse 16, "But if he will not hear thee, then take one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." You know, in the Old Testament, you could not enforce the death penalty unless you had the eyewitness testimony of at least two people. You want to know why we have people in death row today that in some cases have been found that have been innocent? It's because we have deviated from the biblical standard. In many cases, we use, quote, circumstantial evidence. Well, the problem with circumstantial evidence is we don't know all the circumstances. And often we're left guessing as to what the circumstances may be, and then we make our judgments based on that. But the key in this verse, when he says take one or two more, that doesn't mean you get your friends that you've convinced were with fair speeches and good words and have deceived hearts to go with you and gang up on the other person. It means that you take people who know what the Word of God teaches, people who are going to stand on the Word of God, people who are going to look at the situation from God's perspective, not your perspective or the other person's perspective, or from God's perspective, and render a decision. And then when that happens, that's when a reconciliation takes place, and it stays amongst those people there. It doesn't get shared with anyone else. But it also tells us in Matthew 18 that if the person neglects to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. You know, that's the problem that we have today. Churches have given up the role and responsibility of being a judge over the simplest matters. Paul even mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he's admonishing them for suing one another. And he says, why do you go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? And he says that don't we know that the saints will judge the world? And aren't the saints isn't there anyone that's worthy of judging these small matters? He's saying, are you not worthy to judge these matters? And so it comes down to what he tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 is that if we have problems that need to be resolved, you don't go to the courtroom. You go to the church. And when we bring it before the church and before one another and we can make these decisions, then these decisions are binding. And the neat thing about that is that that's even reinforced in Matthew 18. Right after that passage we just talked about, it says, Jesus says, if two or three are gathered in my name, then I am amongst them. In other words, when we make decisions as believers, relying upon the Holy Spirit of God and God's Word, then we make decisions that are in right keeping with what God decides would be the truth and the justice. So as I go back to Romans 16, we just concluded in verses 19 and 20 where Paul talked about their obedience has come abroad to all men, and he's saying how it's great. He sees how they are living the lifestyle. Not that they're perfect, but yet that they are pursuing those things which are good and staying away from those things which are evil. And he says in verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And you think that this is the end of Paul's teaching, but of course what we find often in nearly all the epistles that Paul has a closing that he gives. We saw that in the first part of chapter 16. But yet, in the middle of his closing, he brought up this concept of the divisions and offenses, because in the beginning of the of chapter 16, he was talking about how these people were working together for the work of the Lord, but yet he brought in how there are people that are not going to be doing that. And he mentions the people who, again, continues like he did before in verse 21, people who were working in the ministry. He says, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you, and Tertius, who wrote this epistle. Tertius was his scribe. Salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then he concludes by saying, now to him that is of the power to establish, that means establish, or stand you up, according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, accordingly to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. He's using that word mystery, saying that whenever you hear that word mystery in the New Testament, it's a new teaching. He's saying, so to him that is able, is of power to establish according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which is the gospel, which was kept secret since the world began. In other words, they didn't have a Savior to look back on in the Old Testament. They looked at the promises of God of a Savior to come in the Old Testament. You see, we have a Savior to look back on that has already been here. Take a look for a moment in this concept of Him establishing us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It says in verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord, or what concordance, or what agreement hath Christ with Belial, which is a demon? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, which is a non-believer? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, and as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and they, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak this not to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in the hearts, are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. You see, Paul is saying the same thing as the Corinthians. He's saying that Christ establishes us. Christ is who builds us up. Christ is the one who enables us to walk in harmony with the Lord and His teachings. And so as Jesus Christ does these things, we know that we have the power and the ability to get through even the most difficult situations. I've had times in mediation and in counseling where people just want to fight and argue and pick and scratch about all the things that the other person did. And they're so busy picking on someone else, they don't even have the time to acknowledge their own sin. Instead, they'll blame shift and say, well, I did it because of them, or I did it because of this, or I did it because of that. No, you did it because of sin. And what God is saying here is that you have the ability to walk in obedience. And in doing so, you have the ability to teach others and to encourage others to do the same. And if there are people who have the Holy Spirit of God living in them, they have the power to do so also. So it's no matter a choice of saying, well, I can't do it. It really is a matter of a choice of saying that I won't do it. They have the power. They have the teaching. And we as believers are called to come alongside them and help them. But if they refuse our help, then there's nothing that we can do. You know, likewise, it's always been a policy in our church that when somebody comes to us needing money for help, and we'll investigate the situation and validate to make sure it's valid and verify to make sure it's valid, and then we'll try to help out wherever we can. And of course, us being a little church, we're very limited on resources, but it's been my policy in other churches that I've pastored before. But then when they come back to us a second time and they want help again, now it's time that we need to be able to look at your budget, look at your finances, look at your lifestyle and see, are you living in a way that is not producing good stewardship? That's why God says if they don't work, they don't eat. It's because some people, either they don't want to work or either they want to spend all the money that they've earned working, spending it on nonsense, and they're not able to take care of the basic needs that they have. In fact, we learn in Ephesians that when it talks about people who steal, it says, let him who stole steal no more. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather work with his hands so that he has to give to those who have need. We have a right as brothers and sisters in Christ, when it comes to these issues, to be loving and forgiving and helpful. But when people refuse that help, when people refuse that accountability, when people refuse that admonishment, when people refuse to allow themselves to be examined, then the Bible is telling us at that point that's when we need to separate. Because if not, what happens is we tolerate those things amongst us in our congregations. It not only blasphemes the name of Christ, but literally, and I've heard this from non-believers, what is so different about being a Christian? And why do I have to go through that trouble when I can live the same way on my own? That's a hard question to answer when somebody really puts it that way. When they have seen Christians who are living a lifestyle that do not reflect Christ in them. In fact, what it reflects is Christ is not in them. And often when we look at ourselves, the Bible tells us that there's going to be any judgment, let it first begin at the house of God. Our bodies are the house of God. We need to look and see what's going on in our lives and say, is my life reflecting Christ? And if not, the first question we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe the gospel? Those of you that listen to our messages know that I give out the gospel nearly every single time. And there's a couple times here and there that maybe I have forgotten, and Father, forgive me for that, but at the end of the day, it comes down to this, that God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, not his one and only Son, as it says in some Bible versions, because the Bible also says that Adam was the Son of God. He gave his only begotten Son, and that only begotten Son was Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, grew up to be a man, and never once ever sinned. And because he never sinned, he did not have to die. You see, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. When we break one of God's commandments, the penalty is death and hell. But Jesus lived a perfect life. He never broke any of those commandments, so he didn't have to die. But he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on the cross to pay for our sins, to pay for the commandments that we broke. And he went to hell for us, and he rose again on the third day to prove that what he did was true and what he said was true. There are people to say today, well, prove it. There's nothing outside of your book. Oh, I beg to differ you. I can give you at least 24 quotes from outside resources, historians that weren't Christians that refer to Jesus Christ and the Christians that followed him in the times, not only during his ministry, but immediately thereafter and throughout the ages. If you're here today and you're not sure if heaven would be your home, you're not sure if God's Holy Spirit is in you, we pray that you would contact this ministry through our website, sealamountain.org, or call us in Albuquerque at 505-323-3770, and we'd be happy to show you from God's Word how you too can know that heaven will be your home, that you are a child of God, and you too can have a better life. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.